attention to the second chapter of Galatians. We're going to continue on with this study. I've got a place that I'm going to. Just haven't got there yet, but I've got a place in mind that I'm going to. And once we get there, then we'll see if the Lord's going to keep us in Galatians or not. But we do have a place that we're trying to get to. We want to look at the second chapter of Galatians this morning. And again, by way of background, we've been here for a few weeks. Paul, of course, is writing this letter to the churches at Galatia. And again, the main issue was teachers coming in from Judea, Jews, that were teaching that the Galatians needed to add works to their faith to perfect their salvation. Now, this was a little bit different than the original issue that Paul had with these Judaizing teachers. We're going to read here in the second chapter where Paul recounts his visit to Jerusalem that is recorded in the 15th chapter of Acts, where it was decided, it was pronounced that that the works of the law, that submitting to the law and circumcision was not necessary for salvation. Salvation was by faith, and that was agreed upon at the council at Jerusalem. But now the teaching is not, so they've changed tracks, and now the teaching is not, well, you need to follow the law of Moses to get saved. It's you need to follow the law of Moses to go on to perfection. That's the original doctrine. That's what all the churches up in Judea are doing. The original church, the mother church in Jerusalem, that everybody up there submits to the law of Moses. And you Galatians and all you other Gentiles, yeah, you got saved by faith, but if you really want to go on to perfection, you need to add the works of the law. And that was the message that was being taught while Paul was away. And part of that message, they were casting aspersions upon Paul. They were challenging his apostolic authority. They were challenging his equal standing with the other apostles. You know, all of the things they were challenging and throwing up. What he did when he was a Pharisee and how he had once persecuted the church. And they were just using all manner of arguments to discredit Paul, but all in an attempt to discredit his gospel of salvation by grace plus nothing. Once you get a hold of that doctrine of salvation by grace plus nothing, you will see, and that's what Paul wants these Galatians and these Gentiles to see, is that we stand in great liberty, brothers and sisters, as recipients of the gospel of grace. We have great liberty. And Paul was everywhere teaching the liberty that Christians have. Now, there were times that he had to say, now wait, because people then on the other side, will pervert that. You got people on the other side that want to constrict Christian liberty. And that's what these Judaizing teachers were doing. Saying, no, you don't have the liberty of grace. You still have to obey the law, and you got to do this, and you got to do that if you want to be perfected. And then you got people on the other side that'll take Christian liberty and take me, well, I can just live however I want. And that's wrong too, and Paul preaches against that. But that's not the issue that's being at our forefront here. It's those that are trying to take away Christian liberty and thereby do violence to the gospel. And that's what I want us to see. This is not just a minor issue of, well, do you have liberty or don't you have liberty? Listen, the whole gospel of grace depends upon Christian liberty. And once we take that away, we take out the very foundation of the gospel that we believe in. And Paul understood that. And so he's continuing on with his argument. And so the problem was, if we could boil this down, the problem was these Judaizing teachers were trying to introduce legalism in. They were trying to introduce legalism. Now, they weren't going so far as to say that you had to submit to the law of Moses to be saved. They tried that and got shut down in the fifth chapter of Acts. But now they're saying, well, yes, it's grace and it's faith plus. You got to add to your faith if you want to be perfected. If you want to truly live like a Christian, you've got to submit to all these other things. And that is legalism, brothers and sisters. And there's no place for it in the church that Jesus wrought. And Paul is very adamant about that. And I bring this up, and this is the title of my message, and this is the thought I want to set before you, is the threat of legalism. And if I get lost on some rabbit trails as we go down through that, please keep that forefront in your mind. If I don't keep it as forward as I intend to, if I get lost on a rabbit trail here, I want you to keep that in your mind, the threat of legalism and how all of this that we're going to talk about points and warns us of that threat. Now you might say, well, you know, we don't have that problem among old time missionary Baptists. I mean, we get up and we preach salvation by grace all the time, and we believe in it, and we talk about it, and we give testimonies about it, and yes, we do. But listen, legalism is a thing that creeps in silently at night. It worms its way in, and before you know it, it's in amongst us if we don't guard against it. How accepting are we in our congregations? I'm talking about us, missionary Baptists, old time Baptists. How comfortable, I won't say accepting, you might say, well, I accept. How comfortable are we when people that aren't quite like us show up in our congregations? They don't dress like us. They don't act like us. Maybe they visibly have come from a rough background. I've told you about the ministry that they've got up there in Macon County, where the halfway house that's and people are getting saved, and they come from rough backgrounds. And you go to Rocky Mound, or you go up to Hilltop, and you'll see people that maybe you haven't seen a lot in Missionary Baptist Church. You need a lot of them. Neck tattoos, hand tattoos, people that have obviously lived a rough life, but praise God they've gotten saved, and now they stand in Christian liberty. How comfortable are we around those kind of people that just aren't quite like us? We understand, but what I want you to see, the discomfort that we might have is because there's a little bit of legalism. There's a little bit of us that thinks, well, yeah, but you gotta or you oughta dress a certain way, and you gotta and you oughta act a certain way. Now, I'm not talking about purging sin out of our lives. Yes, we need to do that. I'm talking about those other things. So maybe there's a little bit of legalism there. Reading the Bible, praying, attending church, good works. We ought to do those things. We ought to do those things. But do you do those things in hopes that God will love you a little bit more? Or in hopes that God will bless you a little bit more? Or do you feel like if you don't do those things that you've gotten too out of sorts with God, that you're going to get punished? Listen, those thoughts go through our head. That's legalism. If we have any idea that somehow we're going to garner more favor or more love or more grace by doing those things, then that's legalism. Now, I'm saying we ought to do those things, but we ought to be doing them as a proper response to the love that we feel to the one who has died for us. Not in order to gain more, because there's nothing more to be gained. If you've been saved, you've had the full measure of God's grace. And it's there. And He didn't pour that salvation out to me because I did anything to earn it. And He will not continue to bless me, and He will not continue to bless you because of our works. Now again, I'm not saying we should go out and live. You need to pray. You need to read your Bible. You need to come to church. But if your motivation behind those things is somehow you think that that's going to make you a better Christian, that's going to make you closer to God, that God's going to be more pleased with you, that's works, that's legalism. We've got to guard against those things. Too many, I'm afraid, start out by faith, but we try to move on to perfection through works of the flesh. And it's a very fine line. It's a very fine line because, again, we need to do those things. We need to do good works. We need to come to the house of God. We need to be in our scriptures. We need to be praying. But it's the motivation. It's the motivation should be love. Love. Paul said, the love of God constrains me. You know, the image there is of a straitjacket. The love of God forces me to do things. I don't do it so that I'll be loved by God. I don't do it because I need to earn favor from God. I do it because the love of God that is within me, that wells up because of the love that He has for me, it forces me to say, I can't do anything but serve Him. That's the motivation that we need to have. Anything else is a form of legalism, and we've got to guard against it. Do we seek to appear a certain way before men? Now, we ought to have a good reputation in the world. And Paul and Peter both talk about that we ought to, as far as it's within our capability, we ought to live peaceably among all men, and we ought to pay our taxes, and we ought to be good citizens, and we ought to be good neighbors and good bosses and good employees and all of those things so that the gospel cannot be spoken against. But do we do things to have a good reputation? Do we do things because we feel like we need to appear a certain way before men? Are we men pleasers or are we God pleasers? Now, listen, folks, I'll be the first to admit there's a certain amount of, it's in our nature to want to be men pleasers. And we will many times adjust how we act and how we dress and what we say and what we don't say to be men pleasers. And I'm not saying we need to throw all that out the window and be abrasive and unfriendly, but we need to have first things first. If we're doing things, especially in the realm of our Christian walk, to be men pleasers or to look a certain way to others, that's a form of legalism. Paul said, do I do things? We read that in one of the earlier scriptures we went over. He said, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul says, I need to be a servant of God. I am here to please God and not men. That is the gospel of grace. That's the gospel of grace. Have we added on to God's law? Have we added on to God's law? I said, well, no, we haven't added on to God's law at all. That's exactly what was happening here. Is they were saying, God's law is the law of grace. And they said, yeah, but you need to add on to that, the law of Moses. You get saved by grace, but again, if you want to go on to perfection, you've got to add on to it. We say, well, no, we haven't done that. We don't do that. How tightly do we hold on to our doctrines, our Baptist distinctives? Now, again, I'm a Baptist, and I'm not ashamed to be a Baptist, and I believe in the old-time Baptist doctrines. But listen, those are not the articles of salvation. That's not grace. And if I set myself up, and this is what we're guilty of, I'm afraid. Maybe not us in this room, but as old-time Baptists in general, we tend to think that we're just a little bit better servants of God because we've got right doctrine. And our doctrine may be right, and the other person's down the road may be wrong, but I'm telling you, if they're saved by grace, they're loved just as much by God as you and I are. Our doctrines, though they may be right and distinctive, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't hold on to those, but we need to keep them in their proper place. They do not add unto our perfection. Grace, that's it. Grace, that's it. And our doctrines, as right as they might be, our Baptist distinctives, as right as they might be, do not add one measure unto our righteousness in God's eyes compared to the person that's saved out there that's part of some other, has other doctrines. If they're saved and they're walking with God, God loves them and they're just as righteous as you and I are. Now that's a hard pill for Baptists to swallow. I'll just say it. I know it is. I know it is. But listen, if we don't swallow that pill, it's legalism. If we set up our doctrines to somehow make us more righteous, and I know the argument back, because I've heard other people make it when I've had this discussion, people will, well, then why do we do it? Why are we Baptists? Why does it matter? It matters because it's the answer of a good conscience. And I answer my conscience by standing on what I have gleaned from this scripture to be true. But I also understand that other well-meaning people have gleaned a few different things. And they might stand on a few different things. And as long as we agree on salvation by grace plus nothing, then we can stand together. We can stand together. Because I'm not one whit more righteous just because my doctrine might be more right. We've got to get that in front of our faces as old-time Baptists. Because the bottom line is, we cannot earn more grace. If we could earn it, it wouldn't be grace, would it? And Paul's going to make that argument, and we'll get to that later in Galatians where he talks about that specifically. But listen, grace is grace. It's unmerited favor. And if there's anything that we've brought in that is a way to try to merit more love, more respect, more higher standing with God, whatever it is, then we have brought in something else. We're bringing in the works of man, and we're bringing in legalism. And so that's what I want us to keep in front of our faces. We go through this and look at the words of Paul and study what was happening here, because I want to get into the text and look at specifically what was happening here. But I want us to see, keep those things in your mind. How does this apply to us today? How does this apply to us today? Starting at the first verse of the second chapter. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that, because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But to those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And we'll leave off our reading there. So again, Paul is now circling his argument back. He's confronting the argument that his apostleship was somehow less than James and John's apostleship. That he somehow owed them something. That they had some type of superintendency over him and the gospel that he preached. And moreover, that the gospel that he preached was different from what they were doing in Jerusalem. That was one of the main things. Remember, Judaizing teachers were coming out of Jerusalem and they were going into these heathen lands among Gentiles that had never been to Jerusalem, didn't know anything about it, and telling them, well, in Jerusalem, that's the mother church, that's the first church, that's where the apostles are, and there they all follow the law of Moses, and there the apostles teach this and they teach that, and it's different than what Paul's teaching, and you all need to do. That was what they were doing. So they were confused, and so Paul is trying to set forward to them, number one, that his apostleship was on equal footing with the apostleship of Peter and John. And furthermore, that the gospel he preached was the exact same gospel that they preached. There was no difference. And so he says that after 14 years that he had been laboring in the field, we talked about that last week, he then went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took with me also Titus. So the first thing I want us to look at is the confusion that was wrought by this false gospel. That's what was going on in Galatia. There was great confusion among these Gentiles. Paul was telling them one thing, the true gospel of grace, and they didn't need to worry about the law of Moses, and they didn't need to be burdened with those things, that they had freedom in Christ, and then these other teachers were coming down and saying, no, that's not true. You have to add legalism. You've got to add the law of Moses. And that's what the apostles are teaching up there, and that's what the church in Jerusalem does. And you all aren't doing it right, and you need to fix this. And there was great confusion. And whenever there's a false gospel, whenever legalism works its way in, or any kind of false gospel, it causes confusion. Number one, it undermines the authority of the Scriptures. A false gospel, and legalism is a false gospel, undermines the authority of the Scriptures. We can see that, right? We have examples of that in the Mormons. They're very forward in that they offer the Scripture plus the Book of Mormon. They very clearly do away with the authority of Scriptures in the doctrine that they teach. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they set up certain prophetic utterances as on par with Scripture, and they therefore undermine the authority of Scripture. But listen, have we been guilty of that as well? Have we been guilty of that as well? Have we taken our, as old-time Baptists, have we taken our prerogative of being independent Baptist churches, not subject to the authority of any other church, but subject only to Jesus Christ? And I believe that that's true, and I believe that that's what each church is, that our head is only Jesus Christ. But have we taken that autonomy that we have as independent local bodies, and have we used it in ways that maybe unwittingly undermine the Scripture? There's churches that have gone into conference and they've passed, they've decided to do this or that or this other thing that undermines the Scripture. I'm given to understand that there's at least one or two churches in this area that have decided, the whole baptism and letters and stuff, and we won't get into all that. But there's one or two churches in this greater Middle Tennessee area, Old Time Baptist churches, Missionary Baptist churches, that said, you know what? Nobody can join our church unless you get baptized. They don't take letters from anybody. They said, that's how we're going to fix this letter issue, is you can only join our church if you get baptized. Doesn't matter if you've been baptized in another Missionary Baptist church, you can only get baptized. Now, can they do that? Well, I mean, they got to thought that, they're just answer to Jesus. I can't make them stop that. But have they compromised? Have they undermined the authority of Scripture when they do that? Absolutely they have. Absolutely they have. Now, that might be an extreme example, but I want you to understand. Maybe I've used it here before. I think it was Brother Tim Binion that I heard say, talking about it. He said, you can't outvote the Holy Spirit. Church autonomy, church authority, church coming into a conference, you can't overrule the Holy Spirit. I don't care how many votes you get. Because this word is sacred. This word is sacred. And I'm afraid as old-time Baptists, maybe we've taken some liberties with our autonomy, and maybe we have inadvertently, not on purpose, but in effect, done some things, made some decisions along the way, some churches have, that have undermined the authority of Scripture. And that causes confusion. That's a false gospel. False gospel appeals to carnality. It appeals to our carnal mind, doesn't it? I mean, one of the things that I hate the most, one of the gospels out there, the so-called gospels that I hate the most, is that prosperity gospel that's so popular, because it undermines the Scriptures. My Scriptures tell me, Jesus said, if they hated the master, they'll hate you. He said, foxes have holes and birds have holes and foxes have dens, or something along those lines. The Son of Man hath not to lay his head. And we know that he lived in poverty, and most of the disciples, that first generation church, lived in poverty, and almost every one of them died a martyr's death. And you're telling me that this prosperity gospel that says that God wants you to have a bigger house and a bigger car and a bigger bank account, that there's any truth to that? Of course there's not. But boy, it appeals to carnality, doesn't it? It appeals to carnality. Legalism itself appeals to carnality. We like to set ourselves up as levels. We like to have levels. Well, there's this level of Christian if you attain to this level of thing. But if you go on and you do a little bit more and you're a little bit stricter, you can attain to this level of Christianity. And then if you can really live a really pious life and you can do this, then you can. We like that. That appeals to our carnality. Legalism appeals to our carnality. Good works. Doctrinal purity, I'll go back to that one. That appeals to our carnality, doesn't it? We like to set ourselves up and say our doctrine is more pure than somebody else's doctrine. And that the truth of that statement doesn't matter so much as the spirit with which we utter that truth. Do you understand what I'm saying? It may be true that our doctrine is more pure and we can back it up with Scripture. But when we get to thinking that that somehow makes us better, that causes confusion. Or that somehow that affects the gospel of grace, then we've got a problem. It causes confusion. A false gospel offends Jesus Christ. He gave us one gospel written in His blood. And anything that opposes the gospel of grace is an offense unto Jesus Christ. Legalism being perhaps the worst. And finally, it poisons the living waters. Jesus said, I will give unto you living waters that will spring up from within. What is the source of those living waters? Paul said, there's no good thing in me. The source of the living waters that you and I, as children of God, drink from is grace. It's nothing else. It's not tied to any of our works. It's not tied to anything other than grace. And when we go adding something else, when we bring in a false gospel, even unawares, when we bring in legalism, even unawares, we poison those pure living waters that spring only from grace. And to have a true view of grace, and I love what Brother Colin read from Bill Casey this morning about holiness. And Bill Casey said, My what I believe holiness is when we can see how sinful that we are, how wretched and decrepit and unable and unworthy, even after we're saved, especially after we're saved, and we see that sin that's always there crouching at the door that we so easily fall into, that so easily tempts us, and every day we see that sin staring us in the face, that's when we realize that the only thing that we have to rely upon is grace. It's grace. That's the only holiness we have, is when we fall back into the grace of Jesus Christ. And any gospel that perverts that complete and utter reliance upon grace, it poisons those living waters that we need to keep us functioning as children of God. I got to move on. And so this false gospel and Paul's hatred of it, he goes up to Jerusalem. It says he takes with him Barnabas and Titus. Now, Barnabas, we know, his name meant son of consolation. Barnabas was the first friend of Paul. When Paul was first converted and went back to Jerusalem, and everybody was scared of him. They heard this was the man that was breathing fire against Christians, and he was persecuting. And word comes back up, no, he got saved down there in Damascus, and he was preaching in Damascus, and everybody up in Jerusalem was timid. Barnabas is the one that went and extended to him the right hand of fellowship and brought him in and introduced him to the rest and really was a friend to him. Barnabas was the one that went out with him, and as a matter of fact, the way that Luke writes it, when they went out on their first missionary journey, when the Holy Spirit in Antioch said, separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work that I have for them, it was Barnabas and Paul that went out. Barnabas was the leader. It was during the course of that missionary journey that Paul's apostolic gifts began to come to the forefront. And by the time they come back, it was Paul and Barnabas. But Barnabas was a great friend and fellow laborer with Paul, and more importantly, he was a Jew, and he was well respected. He was well respected everywhere that he went. He was very well respected in Jerusalem. And so Barnabas was not only a great friend to Paul, but he represented a highly respected Jew, observant Jew. And then he took with him Titus. Titus was a Gentile. He was a Gentile through and through. He was converted under the preaching and teaching of Paul. Paul says that Titus was his own son in the gospel. Paul had that kind of love for Titus. And he brought him up. And we see we have a letter from Paul in the New Testament to Titus. He was an instrumental elder and pastor there in Corinth and in the churches down in Crete. And he did great work for the gospel and was a great help unto Paul. And Paul viewed him as he would his own son. But Titus was a Gentile, through and through, and uncircumcised, and unobservant of the law. And so you can imagine, as Paul's recounting, now this all happened in the 15th chapter of Acts, and he's recounting this to these Galatians, saying, listen, they're telling you up there in Jerusalem that everybody is doing it a certain way, and that the gospel they're preaching is different than the one I deliver to you, and that you need to get in line with what they're doing up in Jerusalem. I'm telling you, I went up there, and I took Barnabas with me. And not only did I take Barnabas, I took Titus. And you can imagine them, these Galatians, a Gentile? A Gentile going into the very heart of Jerusalem? Well, what happened, Paul? I mean, they were being told that the church in Jerusalem wouldn't abide by anybody that wasn't observing the law. He says, I took Barnabas and I took Titus also with me up there. And then what did they do? What did they do when they got up there? There was a consultation. There was a consultation between Paul and his party and the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. He says, I went up by revelation. God had revealed to him that this was necessary. Again, I want us to understand why this was so necessary. This was the very essence of the gospel was being challenged here. Now remember, he's recounting what had already happened. And when he went up to Jerusalem the first time, it was about whether the law of Moses was necessary for salvation. They were teaching then that you can't be saved unless you submit to the law of Moses. And that struck to the very heart of the gospel. So Paul went up with Barnabas and with Titus. And he said, I communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Paul didn't go up there with his hat in his hand. He says, I went up there and I told him exactly the gospel that I preach. And it's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of grace by faith plus nothing. It's the gospel of Christian liberty. It's the same gospel that I preached to you Galatians. And I went up there and I told them exactly what I preached. He said, and then privately, so he had a public, if you will, audience where, you know, people at large, he told them, and then he privately had an audience with them which were of reputation, meaning the apostles and the elders in the church there, James and maybe others. He said, and to them, and this doesn't come through in the Greek very, and this whole, I just let you know as I go through, I'm going to give you the wave tops of how I understand it to mean. But as I studied this, particularly the 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th verses, they are very clumsy in the King James, but they're clumsy in the Greek. What I understand from Greek scholars, and I've told you before, I'm no Greek scholars, but I can read what they write, is those that are Greek scholars say that this chunk of passage is not written in Paul's normal, polished, Greek rhetorical style. It's very stream of consciousness. And in the Greek, his grammar is off. He's writing just like we would speak, with an interjection and a side thought, and then around, and then coming back to the original thought. And so it makes it very difficult to follow the gist of what he's saying, even if we read Greek. And then you translate that out. So I'm just going to give you what I believe that is being said here. And so to those which are of reputation, so privately he essentially said to them, am I running in vain here? Is everything that I'm doing in vain? Is that what you all believe? And so he had a very pointed conversation with them about the gospel that he was preaching and asking them, are the things that I'm doing in vain? Is that what we're saying? That's really what this hangs upon. He said, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He said, but listen, I had Titus right there. He was the test case. He was the test case. Put it before the elders. You've got to make a decision. This has to be publicly. Does Titus have to be circumcised or not? And the answer was, Titus did not have to be circumcised. Peter and John and James and all the leaders up in Jerusalem did not compel Titus to be circumcised. So the issue right there, it was, they made their decision based upon what they understood to be the truth of the gospel. And then he gives us this sideline. He says, and that, the whole question of whether he should be circumcised, Paul is saying, is because, that we're listening to this, false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Paul calls a spade a spade. He says, these are false brethren. There are people that are calling themselves Jews, that are calling themselves Christians, that don't know anything about Jesus Christ. How many churches, how many denominations, and even among Baptists have been plagued by false brethren coming in unawares? They've come in, they've claimed to be children of God, they've said that they know Jesus Christ, but they don't, and they begin sowing discord because they bring in a false gospel. I'll give you a great example. A guy by the name of Alexander Campbell. Y'all are familiar with the Church of Christ? Alexander Campbell. Now, the Church of Christ people, they would say that they were not founded by Alexander Campbell, that they have, that they're just a, that they're doing things the way they'd always been doing. But Alexander Campbell and a couple others were the beginning of the Church of Christ. And he started off as a Baptist. Now, Alexander Campbell was a very learned man, and he convinced some unwitting backwoods Baptist preacher to baptize him without a testimony of heartfelt salvation. Because the bottom line was, Alexander Campbell did not have a testimony of heartfelt salvation. And he didn't have it, and not only did he not have it, he didn't think it was necessary. He didn't think it was necessary. And he was baptized by an unwitting Baptist preacher. And then he began the Reformation movement. And he took a whole lot of Baptists with him off into what became the first Church of Christ. He was a false brethren that came in unawares, and he was trying to spy out and take away Christian liberty. And he put back under the yoke of legalism. And you all know that the main tenet of the Church of Christ is that salvation comes through the observance of a legalism. Baptism specifically. That there's a work that saves you. That's a great example, and it happened. That's just one example. But it happens. False brethren coming in unawares and then begin to sow discord. And we have to be careful of that. That's why old-time Baptist churches, missionary Baptist churches, we require people to give a testimony of salvation. A credible testimony of a heartfelt, a time and a place that they went from nature to grace. I was lost, and then something happened to me, and God came down, and He saved me. Whatever words that they might use to describe, but a time that they were lost and a time in their heart that Jesus came and the gospel broke through and the burden was lifted and peace reigned, because we believe that's necessary. And anything short of that's not salvation. But Paul says there was false brethren that come in unawares. Unbelievers came in to subvert the gospel. But furthermore, he says, now he's getting to his main point. Again, the argument against Paul was against his apostleship, against his equal standing with the other apostles. And they were claiming that his gospel was different. And so he says, to whom we gave place by subjugation, no, not for an hour. He said, I didn't have anything to do with these people. I didn't make any agreements with them. I didn't give one inch to those who said that Titus needed to be circumcised. But, sixth verse, but of those who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, here's his main point. Those who seem to be somewhat, he's talking about the apostles, those who have a reputation, those who are set up and rightly viewed as pillars of the church. But Paul is trying to be very careful here. And you can imagine how difficult this is, particularly in writing, to walk this line of properly respecting his fellow apostles, but also asserting that he is in no wise less than them, and that they are in no wise more than he is. And that's a very delicate line to try to balance on. And so he says, those who seem to be somewhat, meaning that to many of you they're elevated, but to me they're not elevated. Said they seem to be somewhat, but then he uses a scriptural principle here. He says that whatsoever they were, meaning those who accompanied with Jesus Christ, and much was made, particularly by these false teachers who were relying, and they were telling falsehoods, but they were saying, this is what the apostles in Jerusalem are teaching, and after all, they accompanied with Jesus, they walked with him for 3.5 years, they were there when he was baptized, they were there when he was crucified, they have all these qualifications, which they had, and Paul says, those that seem to be somewhat, he said, whatever they were, it matters not to me. You say, well, that's a bold statement. Say it doesn't matter to me that what they were, that they were the apostles chosen out by the Lord and they accompanied with him and all these things. But listen to what he says. He gives scriptural example. He says, God accepteth no man's person. Now here, he is making a direct reference to two separate scriptures. Leviticus 19 and 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. So what matters is the righteousness. What matters is the doctrine. It doesn't matter who's given the doctrine. He said they might be somewhat, but God doesn't respect their person. What God respects is the truth. And in Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh rewards. And so we know that that principle is throughout Scripture, that God is not a respecter of persons. And Paul is saying that whatever the apostles were, it doesn't matter, it doesn't make a difference to me, and it doesn't make a difference to God. Because what matters is the truth. He said, they who seemed to be somewhat in conference, when we came together, they added nothing unto me. Now that's a way of saying that I, my apostleship, and my gospel was complete without them. If we say that A added nothing to B, then we would have to be saying that B in every way measures up to A, right? That's what he said. They added nothing to me. I was already fully measured up in my apostleship and in my gospel. They didn't give anything extra to me that I didn't already have. I had a full measure of apostleship and I had a full measure of the gospel, and they added nothing. He's directly confronting this idea that somehow he was commissioned by the apostles, that somehow he was one step lower than them, that somehow they had the right to superintend his gospel, and that if they gave him authority, they could take that authority back. And Paul is saying, no, they didn't add one thing to me. I did not go up there to recognize their headship over me. They didn't assert it either. And they didn't add anything to me. But contrarywise, but rather than adding something to me, what happened was they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me. The gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me. He says, they didn't commit it to me. I didn't get my commission to come to you all from them. They recognized that I already had it from God. That's what Paul is saying. His apostolic calling, his gifts were apparent to the apostles, and they saw that they could not deny, much like Peter. When Peter was there with Cornelius and the Holy Spirit came down and they began to speak in tongues, and Peter said, "When I saw that the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon me, when I saw that they had the same thing that I had, who was I to forbid them water?" It's the same here. These apostles, they recognized apostolic gifts, and they saw those apostolic gifts in Paul, and they were merely recognizing, yes, I can see as evidenced by the gifts that God has given this man, the success that he has had, the miraculous things that he is able to do through the power of God, that God has given him the apostleship to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul is telling them plainly. I didn't get a commission from the apostles. They didn't recognize me as one who they gave. My commission was from God, and they recognized that. And so therefore, they saw themselves on equal footing with me. That for they wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And so his apostleship was commissioned by God, and so they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. And that right hand of fellowship, what that means is agreement and acceptance as an equal. That's what he received. And so he's pointing that out to these Gentiles. And again, all of this happens. You can read it in the 15th chapter of Acts, what happened up there. But Paul is making the point that I went up there, I told them exactly what I was preaching, and they agreed with me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. They agreed that the gospel that they preached was in its essence the exact same as the gospel that I'm preaching. There's not two different gospels. There's one gospel, same one I'm preaching to you here, Galatians, the same one that the apostles up there in Jerusalem, and anybody that's saying anything different doesn't know what they're talking about. And furthermore, I didn't get my commission from them. I'm not a lower apostle than them. They recognized me as an equal. They recognized that God had called me to be the apostle unto the Gentiles. And so I don't owe anything unto them. They didn't add anything to me. Their apostleship is not over mine. It's equal, co-equal with mine. And finally, we see the cooperation of the gospel. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. There was cooperation. They said, you go and you continue preaching. Obviously, God has given you the gifts and the commission to go unto the uncircumcision, and you go with our blessing and continue preaching the gospel, and we will continue preaching the gospel here among the circumcision, the Jews. Now, that didn't mean that they had hard and fast lines. Right? If they had opportunity to preach to Gentiles, I'm sure that they did. Just like Paul, when he went to every city, what's the first thing he did? He went to the synagogue and he preached to the Jews. And then he'd get whatever converts he could, and then he'd go to the Gentiles. But primarily, his sphere of influence was among the Gentiles, and primarily, the other apostles' sphere of influence was among the Jews. And they recognized that, but they cooperated together. And we need more cooperation among our churches. We need more cooperation among Christians. We need more cooperation among those of us that can agree on salvation by grace plus nothing. Those of us that are trying to live in the grace of God, we need cooperation amongst ourselves. Because the gospel was the same, and there was a unity of spirit. And if there's anything lacking, not just, and I understand there's a unity of spirit lacking in the greater Christian world, because there's a lot of people out there, quite frankly, that wear the name Christian that aren't. They're false brethren, whether they know it or not. But we are lacking seriously among ourselves, among old-time Baptists, a spirit of unity. And I would submit it's because a lot of legalism has crept in and it's squeezed out the gospel of grace. Oh, we might preach the gospel of grace to sinners, and we do, and I'm glad we keep doing it. But to the rank and file, we're preaching the gospel of works. Get saved by grace, but then you better work hard. You better work hard to be a good Baptist. It's not said in that many words, but isn't that what a lot of what's going out? Isn't that a lot of de facto what's happening? So we need a spirit of unity and cooperation, just like Paul and the other apostles had. Let me bring this down to a close. Beware of legalism creeping in among us. That's what was happening here. And Paul boldly confronted it because he understood that the whole gospel, the whole work of Jesus Christ stands upon grace. And if anything begins to assault that foundation of grace, the whole gospel begins to crumble. And we've seen it. We've seen the true gospel go dead in lots of places that claim Christianity and there's not a bit of gospel. You can go into a lot of churches and there's not one bit of gospel left in there. There's no blood. There's no nothing. It's just a lot of feel-good stuff because they gave over fully to legalism and then finally they just got the gospel out completely. We have to beware of that creeping in, that legalism creeping in amongst us. We have to beware of those that would subvert the gospel. Beware of those that would subvert the gospel. And again, not just those who are openly teaching error, but those, maybe some in our own ranks, that are unwittingly allowing legalism to creep into what they teach, what they preach, how they instruct. And I've already given some examples of those. We have to beware of that creeping in. I don't think legalism is going to come in with a big sign on it amongst our people, but it'll come in the back door. It'll sneak in and it'll get among us if we're not careful. And I see it happening in churches out there. Again, almost all of the fellowship and you know who's going to take whose letters and all that stuff that's going on. Every bit of that turns on legalism. Every single bit of it turns on legalism. And it's tearing missionary Baptists apart. We've got to guard against it. We cannot be respecters of men. Paul wasn't a respecter of men. And what I mean by that is that, and I've preached on this before and said it before you, don't believe anything just because I preached it to you. I don't care how much you like me. I don't care how much you, don't believe it just because I said it. And there have been, I'm sure, great men and great preachers that you have sat under in the past. Don't believe anything they said just because you respect them, just because they were great men. Test it against the Word. Test it against the Word and test it against the Spirit. And if it's right, hold on to it. And if it's wrong, cast it aside. That doesn't mean you have to lower your opinion of those men because we're all going to make mistakes. But test it. Don't be respecters of men. Don't sit under some preacher that's got a great reputation and just believe everything that's coming out, especially if it doesn't ring true. Search it out. Make sure it lines up. And judge all things. Judge all things by the truth of Scripture. That's the way that we will keep legalism out, because there's not a bit of legalism in this New Testament. You won't find it in there. You will only find it preached and taught against. Men have been successful in importing it in, just like they were successful. But if we test the things that we say and do and believe and how we act against the Scriptures, we will keep legalism at bay. Because it's out there. It's out there. It will worm its way in among us. The gospel of grace. That's what I want to set before you. We have to beware of legalism because it is an assault on the gospel of grace. And again, you all understand, when I'm talking about the gospel of grace, I'm not just talking about getting saved. I'm talking about living the Christian life. We live every moment of our Christian lives. From the moment we're saved to the moment we die, we have to live it in grace. In grace, there's not one bit of work, not one bit of legalism, not one bit of an act of the flesh that adds unto it. Every bit of it is grace. We got to keep that ever before our minds. So let us beware of the threat of legalism, as Paul was. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.